This week I received a phone call. I mentioned it on Wednesday night. I got permission from the individual without mentioning their name because they called and had a question about last week's sermon. And I thought, well, here I go. I'm going to be tested by some word that I translated or some explanation that I gave according to the text that we were in. And they said, how does that gorilla story go? They wanted to retell it, make sure they got it right. So with that being said, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. This will really test, one, whether you were here last week, and two, how well you paid attention. I need to make a correction of a translation of verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober." They have the word in italic, spirit. "Be of sound thinking." Don't be consumed with the influence, think of an alcohol influence, of the influence of the world, but be sober. Be controlled by the Spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Now you remember the gorilla kind of fell into the Daniel's lion's den last week in the story. So now it says seeking someone. You need to scratch through someone and put gorilla. Seeking a gorilla to devour. Okay, I'll quit my day job, I guess. We've been looking through the book of Titus, and we've come to the section, chapter 2, that follows Paul instructing Timothy to stay there in Crete and set straight the things that are out of line doctrinally with the leadership and the teaching of the church, because they had unqualified men in positions of leadership, and these men were empty talkers. They were rebellious men. And he begins the section in verse 10 with saying that there were many rebellious men, not a few, but many. That's what can happen when the church as a whole ignores what the Word of God says, sound teaching. By the way, that word sound, we get our English word hygiene, healthy teaching, healthy food. The Word of God is spiritual food for the believer. He says that many rebellious men that are empty talkers have upset entire families by teaching things that they shouldn't teach. And then he talks about the characteristics of those men and the characteristics of that type of church. Now he's going to begin, as we saw last week, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, of Titus. And if you haven't already done so, I invite you to turn there. But now he's going to say, in contrast to that type of church, that type of leadership, and that type of teaching, he says, in contrast. And he begins verse 1 of chapter 2 with this three-letter word, but, which tells us it's in contrast. And then he's going to make an emphasis directly to Titus, because that's who he's writing the book specifically to. But we see at the end of the book And he says, grace to you all, you being the plural pronoun, all of us. All of us are to take heed to the instruction that was specifically given to Titus. He says, but as for you, Titus, insert your name. But as for, and put your name there. We spend too much time as believers evaluating people in the church and what they are or aren't doing according to the standard or according to the level of commitment that we may think that they should be doing. And I can hear God saying to me, and possibly you can hear God saying to you, worry about you. But as for you, what are you doing? So he says, in contrast to these many rebellious men who are not, notice what he says in verse 16, they profess, they're professing believers. Doesn't mean that they're genuine believers. All believers are professing believers, but not all professing believers are believers. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And we made this connection that our doctrine, what we believe, should flesh out in our behavior. What does that mean? What we believe should connect with how we live, our behavior. Correct doctrine should produce correct living. He says that these many rebellious men are detestable. They are disobedient and worthless for anything good or for any good deed. That term good there, we get our word noble. Something that is of a noble cause. One of the things that I was taught and I've tried to live by in leading the church is the church can do many good things. But to try to take a set of core values that are biblically based and separate the good from great things. What should the church be completely focused on? Because there's a lot of good things we could do. But we don't want to sacrifice the best things that the church could do for good things, ordinary things. So he says, but as for you, Titus, but as for you, put your name. Speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Teach things that are wholesome. Teach things that are hygienic. Teach things that are healthy. That's what that word sound means. We get our English term hygiene. And then we looked last week at how older men are to be an example for younger men. And that older women, and these are mature, not necessarily age, but mature. In fact, Titus is probably in his 30s at this point in time, which was not considered age-wise as old. Old in that day was considered to be 60 plus. Now that I'm 60, old today is 80 plus. And if I make it to 80, I'll slide that up a ways as well. So older women, and I said last week, and I'll repeat, I feel like I should get in trouble when I say that. So let's change that to mature women. Those that are spiritually mature, likewise, are to be reverent. Reverent here means those that have earned the respect. And they are not to be malicious gossips. And we saw that malicious is a word that's used 34 times in the New Testament and is also translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. which was written in Hebrew. And when they translate the Hebrew into Greek, that's called the Septuagint. Often abbreviated capital L, capital X, X, the term for 70 in the Roman numerals. If you read commentaries and you see that abbreviation, it'll be that way. And it's important because how something is translated in the Septuagint gives us a word study and a history of that, how that word is used on how they translated and in the Old Testament, which is valuable. Now, if you use commentaries, and I encourage you, if you do, to do a study on your own and then allow the commentary to either clarify what you studied or to back up your interpretation. Don't rely on commentaries to get your first interpretation. Allow the Holy Spirit and your study of the Scriptures to get you there first. Now, let me give you a little word of caution about commentaries. They are valuable, but you need to know the theology and the doctrine behind the commentator. Gordon Fee wrote an excellent, excellent commentary. It's a critical commentary on 1 Corinthians. But you need to know that Gordon Fee is charismatic. And he does a fine work on 1 Corinthians. But when you get to the sections that deal with the spiritual gifts, his view as a charismatic is going to come through on his interpretation of the sign gifts. But that doesn't mean you throw out the whole commentary. You just need to be able to filter that. The other thing that you need to know about commentaries, and part of my goal in teaching, is not only to teach you the Word of God, and I'm doing it right now with the youth. We're going through Titus. We're way behind where I'm at here. But I'm trying to teach them how to study by showing them and asking them questions, how to study the Bible for themselves. Instead of giving them a rote A, B, C, D, we are kind of weaving the process of how to study the Bible so that they might take the Scriptures and study it for themselves. Because I can only give them, as well as give you, a fraction of what I know. Which is sad because I only know a fraction. So you're not getting very much. Probably shouldn't say that since you guys are paying me. But anyway, you get what you pay for. So when you get a commentary, and a lot of people will overlook this. At the beginning of the commentary, it'll have a section that says abbreviations. You need to know what those abbreviations are, because they're not going to repeat all those fancy words throughout the commentary. They're going to use those abbreviations. And as you go through and read that commentary and you see an abbreviation and you don't know what that abbreviation is for, you're not going to understand what they're doing. So that's an important part. Now, these mature women are to teach the younger women. Now, this word malicious, as we were talking about, occurs 34 times in the New Testament. It occurs several times in the Old Testament as it's translated in the Septuagint. It's the word that we diabolical, get our English word diabolical, which refers to the work and is attributed to in the New Testament 32 times to the work of Satan. Here he's saying, listen, don't be a diabolical talker. Don't sit around and allow Satan to use that small muscle, that small instrument. Even though a ship might be huge, it is controlled in what direction it goes, according to James, by a little small rudder. Don't allow your tongue to be used by Satan. He says, listen, with the tongue, we praise God, and with the tongue, we curse man. Don't be that kind of talker. Then he's going to go on in verse 4, is basically where we left off last week. He says, as they are teaching what is good, what is noble, these mature believers, these women that are mature believers, verse 4 says, so that they may encourage the young women, those that are younger in age, but also younger in maturity level, to love their husbands. And that word love there is not what we would think of when we look at the Greek text. We would think that word would automatically be agape, that they should unconditionally love their husband. But it's not. It's the Greek term phalo, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Here it refers to a friendship, a kindred spirit. And you would think that he would say, listen, you need to unconditionally love your husband. The reason he doesn't say that is because that's a given. And last week I used the phrase, have you ever heard anybody say, you know, I love that person, but I don't like them. I know you've used it. You know why? Because I've used it. And I say, you know what? I'm commanded to love that person, but man, I sure don't like them. And here, in a culture where some of the marriages were arranged, you know what? It's the duty, the choice of the wife to love her husband, but not like him. And here he's saying, listen, teach the younger women to have an affection, to have a friendship with their spouse. And the same word is used for children. In my study, you know, I would go, well, if they're just supposed to, you know, have an affection, they should also unconditionally love their children. Well, now, in our society today, where a lot of mothers, unfortunately, don't love their children unconditionally. Here he says the same thing, philo, to like your children, to have a relationship with your children so that they understand that you unconditionally love them because of how you like them. Now, I don't mean like in the sense that you try to be their friend instead of their parent. We see that happening too often in parenting today. But the mature believing women were to teach the younger women to have the proper place in their home and in their marriage. Now, this is the character of the church, not the character of the world or the character of a false church or a church that has poor leaders and poor teaching. This is of a mature, believing church. This is what it should look like. This is what should be going on. Notice in verse 5, he says that these mature women are to be sensible. It means that they are to have self-control. They are to be pure. Workers at home. Okay, now, here's where I have to tell you, as a woman, as a married woman, God does not allow you to work outside the home. That you're supposed to stay home and take care of your family. Wrong. That's not what this says. But after World War 2, things kind of changed. This was preached in the 70s by what I call the legalistic group, where they pounded the pulpit and said it was sinful for a woman to have a job, where it was sinful for a woman to work outside the home. That is a poor translation of this term. In fact, this term is a compound word in the Greek text that means a homemaker. A homemaker. A woman, as long as she does not neglect her responsibility to be a homemaker, has the freedom to work outside the home. Women are not second-class citizens. Many women do a better job in a lot of areas than men. Women, for the most part, there's exceptions, but for the most part, are harder workers than men. Those that work outside the home will come home and do all of the homemaking in the home. Wash the dishes, wash the clothes, dry the clothes. Well, I don't know if anybody's ironing much anymore, but iron the clothes, clean the house. Some of them even do the yard work. They take care of the kids, the children. Men, to a great degree, have taken the wrong view of their position within the home. And many pastors, unfortunately, have tried to keep women oppressed by saying that they can't work outside of the home. That's not what this is saying. In fact, the term that is used here in the compound word talks about a house and a worker. And it actually uses the word worker not like a laborer, but as a craftsman. And the lady's position is to keep the home organized. Now, it's the man's responsibility to provide in every way for the family. Listen, in every way. The first obligation for the man in the home is to lead the home spiritually. It is not the church's responsibility to disciple your children. It is your responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility for the spiritual well-being of your family home. The church is to augment what you do at home. But it is the man's responsibility to be the spiritual leader and set the spiritual tone in the home. It's the man's responsibility to protect his family, his spouse, and his children emotionally, physically, and it's the man's responsibility to provide for his family financially. Now, here's what should not happen. I don't think, this is a personal preference, this is between you and the Lord of how you go about this. I don't think that a woman, while having children at home, should go out into the workplace and let a daycare raise their children for the purpose of living a higher life financially than what your spouse can provide. You need to live within your means and not try to keep up with the world or the world standards. My mother stayed at home, but it was a different generation. We only had one car for a long time. Now everybody's got two cars. And usually new. Now, that's between you and the Lord. I'm just giving you some principles by that. So, I just want to clarify that it's good to understand what it means to be workers at home, homemakers. The man should set the tone and the direction of the family. He's the one that's going to stand accountable. That doesn't mean that he rules or he reigns, but it is a partnership, and he gives direction. There are a lot of things that Deborah is better at in the home than I am. A lot of things. And there's some things that I'm a small little bit better than she is at home. And we work together as a team. I am at fault because I have made decisions without consulting with her in the past. And she would probably say, and now too. I've done a poor job in keeping her informed on some of those things. I just take care of it. You know, it's kind of my area of expertise, you know, finances and this and that. And don't be that way. Learn. I'm supposed to be an example, but there's some things you don't know about. They are to teach them to be kind. Being subject to their own husbands. Well, there's a whole nother can of worms right there. May as well get them all out of the way on the same Sunday. God has set up, according to His wisdom, even within the Godhead, the Holy Spirit submits to the Son, and the Son submits to the Father. They have roles, distinct roles. Now, what does it mean? Well, Ephesians 5:22 and following talks about the role of a man and the role of a woman in the confines of marriage. And the mature women are to instill in the immature women, whether age or spiritual maturity, listen. Don't listen to the newspaper. Don't listen to the news. Don't listen to your neighbors. Don't listen to this. Don't listen to that. Here's what you need to do. Now, what does it mean to be subject to someone? It means you submit yourself to their leadership, their authority. The problem with that is too many men who are lazy, who want to lord over, who want respect without earning it, have demanded submissiveness instead of commanding submissiveness. Now, what's the difference? For me to demand something says, you know, I'm not doing my part, and I demand you to do X, Y, Z. Command means that I do my part and it is so compelling that you want to submit to the leadership. It's the same thing in a church. You can't get a group of men that demand the church be obedient and submissive to their leadership if they don't and are not able to command by their actions. I have seen, I don't know if you have, a huge shift. I've tried to take the leadership here at this church, which he's talking about, to set that leadership correctly, and for it not to be just the pastor of the church that is calling the shot, so to speak, but there's a plurality of leadership, and that leadership is being, as he's talking about here, an example to the church, has its pulse on not only the heartbeat of God and His Word, but on the heartbeat of the congregation so that they lead the church biblically, Christ-like, and in the direction that God wants the church to go. And the congregation is compelled to follow that leadership because it's a godly leadership. It's not a dictatorship. The same thing as in the home. The problem is that too many men don't fulfill the roles that I've already stated in setting the spiritual tone, setting the protection emotionally, physically, and financially, and they don't love their wife as Christ loves the church. Every counseling session that I've ever conducted, which I don't like doing, but I've done them, the man will always, without a doubt, bow up and say, well, she won't submit to me. And he'll go on and on and on and on about how she doesn't submit. And I'll look right at him and I'll say, I'll make you a guarantee. What is that? If you'll love her like Christ loved the church, she won't have any trouble submitting. Well, what do you mean? Christ laid down his life for the church. You be the one who sacrifices all for your spouse and for your family. Do it on a consistent basis. Doesn't mean that you're not going to mess up. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. But you do it on a consistent basis and you start setting the spiritual tone. You take the leadership role and you love your spouse and your children and your family and you make them a priority. Instead of going hunting, instead of fishing, instead of playing golf, man, that sounds an awful lot like me. You do what you're supposed to do. You make the sacrifice for the well-being of your family, and within 6 months, you won't be worried about her lovingly submitting to your authority, to your leadership. Notice the purpose of this. So that the Word of God will not be dishonored. So that is a purpose clause. It could be in order that. Now think about this. Think about this. As the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as they submit to one another, as leaders in the church, the spiritual leaders of the church submit to the Lord, and as the congregation submits to the leadership, as they submit to the Lord, just as in the Trinity, the family, which is ordained by God, the family is a direct reflection of the Trinity and the church and how it functions. And if we do not in the church reflect what the Word of God says about how the structure of the church is supposed to be in relation to the example is given to us by the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and if the church doesn't do that and then the family doesn't do that, look, the purpose for doing this, the purpose for us being obedient, the purpose for the character of the church and us being an example and not having hypocrisy in our lives. Notice what it says, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. Now let me draw a conclusion here you may miss. The only way that the Word of God could be dishonored in the following section not being obeyed is that the Word of God didn't teach that that's the way it's supposed to be. But since the Word of God teaches that's how it's supposed to be, if it's not obeyed, then the Word of God is dishonored. Joe talked about Billy Graham. A good friend of mine who I admire and am glad to call a friend of mine. Was a classmate, Mark Hitchcock, got saved through Billy Graham's ministry. Billy Graham was known for saying, the Bible says. And the Bible says what we just read and taught, and it says that if we don't obey it, the Word of God will be dishonored. Isn't that amazing? You ever think about that? When you know what the Word of God says and you don't live it out, we're not a real gorilla. We're just in a gorilla suit. We're not real sheep. We're living a life of hypocrisy. We are to be examples to the world. We are to live out the Word of God. Why? So that the Word of God is not dishonored. Our Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of these truths, even though they don't fit politically in our society today. Even though there still might be some misunderstanding about it because of the actions of some men and sometimes the action of some ladies. But the fact is, Father, time does not change the Word of God. The Word of God is timeless. It's supra-cultural. It's not because it's the year 2018. Just as Billy Graham told the Church of England, should have said it back 2,000 years ago. That's true of us. For the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same today, tomorrow, and yesterday. Father, I pray that none of us would dishonor the Word of God as believers, that we would be obedient to it. But I also pray for anyone here that is dishonoring the Word of God by not being a believer, because John 14:6 says, Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, not one single person, comes to the Father, goes to heaven, without putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Father, that's the first part, that's the first step in not dishonoring Your Word, because You cannot lie. No one will go to heaven except by coming to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank You so much for the life that You have given to us in Christ, for this church, for the people of this church, and for the privilege of all of us partnering together to accomplish Your purpose. And we ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name, amen.